The man's name was George. George was a French-speaking citizen of the Republic of Congo, which is in Western Africa. As members of the Gideons International were distributing Bibles in George's homeland, George shared with them how it was that God brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. George had grown up in that country. He had matured as an adult when it had been under Marxist-Leninist rule. At that time, it was called the People's Republic. And during that particular period, young people were heavily indoctrinated in Marxist ideology and taught to hate the church. There must have been a great deal of promise in George because he was taken to Russia. He was trained there. Then he was brought back to his country where he was placed in a position of authority over a large tract of land. He was told that he could impose Marxist ideology on the people using whatever means he thought appropriate. One of the things George did was went to war with the church. And so with regularity, he would take church pastors into custody and he would issue an ultimatum to them. He would say to them, "You either serve this government as your first allegiance or you suffer." And George told the Gideons, "I tortured and I put to death many church pastors." One pastor in particular had been a thorn in George's flesh. The man had expressed only kindness and love to George in exchange for George's hatred. And he told George that he prayed for him. That was detestable to George, and when George couldn't take it anymore, he had the man shot. But the memory of that man's love lingered and lingered for year after year. Over the years, George had dreams. They seemed at that time as recurring nightmares. And in those dreams, he could see that pastor's face. And he could hear that pastor's loving words. And he could hear that pastor's promise to pray for him. It was a nightmare to him. Well, God causes empires to rise and to fall. And eventually civil war toppled the Marxist government there in the Congo region. And the freedom of religion was declared once again. That took place in 1992. And George was given a presentation of the gospel by Christians. And George rejected the gospel. He said, "My crimes are too great. There is no hope of forgiveness for me." But eventually God enabled this man who had persecuted the church, to hear Jesus calling to him in the gospel, to come to him and receive him as the one who had laid down his life for his sins. And George embraced Christ by simple faith, with nothing to offer to Christ but his sins. And George was completely transformed, and he began to imitate the love of his heavenly Father. And one of the things that he did was he hosted a banquet. This is interesting. He hosted a banquet, and to that banquet, he invited as his guests family members of the pastors he had arrested and tortured and put to death. And to his guests, he said God had forgiven him. And then he asked his guests if they too might be able to find it in their hearts to forgive him. It was a very emotional banquet. Brothers and sisters, Jesus calls his disciples to love those who hate them and to pray for those who persecute them. And in this way, we reveal the light of God's love in the darkness of this world. This command of our Lord is hard. It's hard. You know, none of Jesus' listeners expected God's Messiah to say anything like this. I mean, Jesus was contradicting the religious teaching of his day. I mean, for example, in the Jewish monastic community we know as the Essenes that lived by the Dead Sea at this particular time, there was a common saying, "Love the brothers and hate the outsider." That was the majority report among the religious people of Jesus' day. That's why, according to Luke's gospel, when a particular village of Samaritans refused to receive Jesus, James and John asked, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus rebuked them for that. You see, Jesus is saying that we must not practice a quid pro quo kind of religion, a religion of returning hatred for hatred, and that can be hard. Hard for when people dislike us, hard when people intentionally hurt us precisely because we're doing what is right and proper and honorable. They're doing that to us because their hearts are out of sync with God's heart. But you see, the true child of God understands why returning hatred for hatred is wrong. If God dealt with men that way, where would any of us be except on the road to hell? All of us are unworthy sinners in the sight of God. And all who are saved only by the blood of God's Son, whom he sent to die for our sins. If that truth has penetrated our hearts, then we must love our enemies even as God has loved us. Even as God has loved us. What are three applications that we can make from this passage? First, await God's justice. Await God's justice. You see, the backdrop to Jesus' teaching is this. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Jesus will return to judge this world. God is just. God is just. In John's Revelation chapter 6, the souls of those who have been slain because of their faithfulness to the Lord cry out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But they are given a white robe and they are told to rest a while longer while God works out his good and just purposes. You see, one of the comforts for those who suffer for righteousness' sake is that God sees their sufferings and he has regard for them, and he will judge both his and the church's enemies, because you see, the enemies of God's people are God's enemies too. And that is why many of the religious in Jesus' day were saying, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemies." They were saying that because there are particular portions of Scripture in the Bible that might be misinterpreted in that precise way. The Lord had promised Israel, for example, that he would, quote, "put curses on your enemies who hate you and persecute you." Several psalms rejoice in God's judgment on those who hate God and his people. Psalm 11 in particular says, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates." And should we be tempted to dismiss that as just kind of an outmoded, outdated Old Testament way of thinking, we can find similar examples in the New Testament as well. In the 23rd chapter of this gospel, Jesus pronounces woes on unrepentant Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." In Revelation 19, when Babylon, the very symbol of rebellion against God, is judged, the heavenly host shouts, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." This can be hard for us to understand, but you see, God's hatred for the sins of the unrepentant is aggravated by the fact that he also continually reveals his loving kindness to them at the same time. He reveals his loving kindness to them. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. He is patient with those who hate him. He expresses loving kindness to those who hate him. He grants them an opportunity to turn to him and receive forgiveness. That's why Paul preached, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" But the same God, at the same time that God reveals his loving kindness to the unrepentant, he hates how they use the gifts and the graces he has showered upon them to oppose him. I think with a great deal of insight, E.H. Gifford said something that really made sense to me. He said years ago, "The more you love your son, the more you love your son, the more you hate in him the liar and the drunkard and the traitor." You see, isn't that true? The more you love an unrepentant person, the more you hate those things in there which are opposed to what is good and true and wise. You see, that's the way God feels toward the unrepentant. He loves them at the same time that he hates how they use the blessings they've received from him to oppose him. So how does waiting God's justice help us suffer for righteousness' sake? It helps us in the same way it helped the saints in Revelation who cried out to the Lord, "How long before you avenge our blood?" You see, awaiting God's justice helps us be patient with God to work out his wise, good, and just plan. God is just. But there's another side to the story. God is love. God is love. You see, those who will reap the whirlwind of God's justice are faceless people to us in this world. You see, ordinarily, we don't know who they are. And that's because in the kingdom of God, you see, God's purposes of love, they rival the wildest fiction. I mean, think of it in this way. The person who persecutes you in this world may be the person who rejoices with you in the world to come, in the presence of God. It's incredible. Think of George in the Republic of Congo, who tortured and murdered many of God's people. Or think of Paul, the great archenemy of the church in the first century, who God made his greatest apostle. I mean, sometimes God, in order to magnify the glories of his grace, saves some of the worst people. And I realize that someone might object, and they might say, but that minimizes the enormity of their crimes. That minimizes the enormity of their sins. How can God just excuse their sin like that? But let me tell you, my friend, God never excuses sin, not one bit. Our God is holy. Our God is a consuming fire. And in the case of those who repent and turn to God for mercy, God has poured out his just wrath, which they deserve, on his Son instead. Isn't that incredible? Jesus has endured the judgment they deserve, even as he endured the judgment we deserve. God has done for those who repent the same thing he has done for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, these truths that God is just and God is love teach us to patiently await upon God to work out his just and holy purposes. Await God's justice and love your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's hard for us in America to understand the gravity of Jesus' words because we tend to water down the significance of this word enemies. We tend to think of it primarily in reference to those who are unkind to us or rude to us or who cut us off in traffic with some sort of a vulgar hand gesture. But you see, in Jesus' day, the people of Israel had real enemies. People who hated them, people who wanted to wipe out every last one of them from the face of the earth. For Jesus to say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, was similar to telling Christians in Iran right now, love and pray for ISIS. And that's a sense what Jesus was saying. This is incredible. When Jesus gave that command, he knew one day it would require praying for Islamic extremists who murder his blood-bought church. Dr. John MacArthur put it this way, we are not to be enemies of those who may be enemies to us. From their perspective, we are their enemies, but from our perspective, they should be our neighbors. How do we love those who hate us? We must pray for them. And how must we pray for them? How can we pray for them? I give you two ways. First, we must pray for the conversion of our enemies. We find this difficult. We find it difficult for a couple of reasons. For one thing, the enemies of the church can seem so hard. They can seem absolutely beyond the reach of God's grace. And prayers for them can seem hopeless and naive, maybe even wrong. But you see, ironic as it may sound, God may choose to do for his enemies the same thing he has done for us. He may give them new hearts by his mercy and power. And I realize that conversions like Paul's are rare. But then again, nothing is impossible where a sovereign, merciful God is concerned. But there's a second reason we find it difficult to pray for our enemies. Sometimes we fear to do that because we believe, well, that God might actually answer our prayers. We can be like Jonah at Nineveh, who very much wanted the enemies of Israel to receive their just deserts. But the Lord declared through the prophet Ezekiel, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. We must pray for the conversion of our enemies. But there's another side to this. We may have to pray for the judgment of our enemies. In the case of hardened sinners who are utterly intent on destroying the people of God, it can be right to ask God to restrain their evil by bringing judgment upon them and removing them from this world. This is something that's hard for us to understand. But John Frame is a very penetrating thinker, and He's written about this kind of thing in his book on Christian ethics. I'm going to quote at length from Frame because I think his words are very helpful. Listen to Frame's words. He says, "Can we love an enemy and still call God's wrath against him? Is a desire for divine judgment consistent with a desire for our enemy's salvation?" Frame says the psychology of it is difficult to be sure, but consider this example. When Idi Amin went around in Uganda killing Christians right and left simply to satisfy his personal hatred, many Christians prayed that God would bring vengeance on him. Such vengeance, of course, does not necessarily entail ultimate damnation. The prayer is primarily for a historical judgment as opposed to an eternal one. But what if God had converted Amin instead? Would those Christians have been disappointed? Surely not. They would have glorified God for answering their prayer beyond their wildest expectations. Such a conversion would have brought vengeance upon this man, a vengeance visited by God's grace on Christ in his atoning sacrifice. This prayer would also have been answered in that Amin, the persecutor, would have received the sharpest possible divine rebuke, much like Saul's. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And there would have been a historical defeat for his murderous regime. You see, protecting innocents from slaughter may require government intervention against terrorists. We are warranted in supporting the just use of force to restrain evil. But while the deaths of terrorists may be the only effective way to restrain their actions, there's also a sense in which the people of God don't rejoice in the death of the wicked any more than God does. Await God's justice. Love your enemies. Imitate your Father. Why does Jesus say we must love and pray for our enemies? He says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now note what Jesus is saying at this point. Jesus isn't saying that we become the children of God by loving our enemies. Instead, he is saying that we prove we are God's children by loving our enemies. The true child of God has a new heart from God. And that heart reflects the heart of his heavenly Father, just as earthly children bear the likeness of their earthly parents, so the children of God must bear the likeness of their Father in heaven. You see, Jesus bore his Father's likeness. Jesus isn't telling us to do anything that he was unwilling to do. When his enemies sought triumph over him and they beat him, what did he do? He loved them. He prayed for them even as they drove the nails into his hands and feet. And we must bear our Father's likeness too. Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. If we love only those who love us, what's different about us? Tax collectors do the same. Pagans do the same thing. But you and I should be different. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We have divine DNA dwelling within us. That's why Jesus says we must be perfect. Our Father is perfect. He's not saying that we can reach moral perfection in this world, but he is saying that we should strive by God's power working in us to imitate our Father's perfect love, by loving our enemies just as he does. And what does that look like? The child of God's love is not determined by the loveliness he sees in another. The child of God's love is not conditioned on being loved first. The child of God's love is not directed only towards those who will respond in like manner. No, you see, the child of God's love is controlled by this knowledge that when he was God's enemy, who was worthy of his just wrath, his Father loved him still. And he demonstrated it by pouring out his wrath upon his much-loved Son Jesus as his sin-bearer. Brothers and sisters, as that truth gripped our hearts as it should, Jesus says we must pray for our enemies. But I think in order to pray for our enemies, there's a sense in which we often find ourselves having to pray for our own hearts first. Corrie ten Boom understood that. Corrie's family in Holland had hidden Jews from the Nazis during World War II, and they had been sent to a concentration camp for it. In her book, The Hiding Place, she described a post-World War II meeting with a former guard from the Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister had died and where Corrie had been subjected to horrible indignities. And Corrie writes these words. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrook. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there in my mind before me, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. The man came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. You see, he didn't recognize Corey. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask more from him? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I couldn't. I felt nothing for this man. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. While into my heart, get this, into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed. That's the grace and power of God. God's purposes in his kingdom rival the wildest fiction, don't they? Brothers and sisters, may God help us not to be hypocrites when regularly in this church we pray the Lord's Prayer and we ask our Heavenly Father in that prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Let us imitate our Father who loved us and forgave even us at the cost of his Son.